invite you to turn in the Word of God this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. At last Lord's Day, we brought a message just touching on some aspects of the sacrament or ordinance of baptism, and there were those indicated, aside from the one I'm already aware of, that have a desire to be baptized as well. So if there's anyone else, please let me know. We'll not be putting a sheet out for you to put your names down. We might not want people reading the fact that you are being baptized or whatever. But just come to me privately, send me an email, call me, let me know at the door. I'll make a mental note and then I'll be in touch at such times as we begin to arrange all of these matters and talk to you a little more about what it is to be baptized. But I want also to deal with the Lord's Supper, and that's what we're doing this morning, as we have, of course, the table arranged and prepared before us. We endeavor at all times to help you in your preparation for the table. And this Lord's Day, it is my intention to deal with it as a subject in and of itself and to encourage you in your thoughts and considerations as you approach the Lord's table. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to read from verse 17 through to the end of the chapter. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and draw near to us as we consider it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Amen. May the Lord help us to be truly appreciative of His Word and receive it in faith unto the profit of our souls. Let us all pray. Lord, as we come to Thy Word, it is with an understanding that it is spiritually discerned. And so we pray that Thou wilt help us as we deal with this subject and consider some matters relating to this whole practice of remembering our Lord Jesus in the way He has appointed. Make this message then profitable. Make it helpful. Grant, Lord, that we would receive the benefit intended And that more than that, there would be the help of the Spirit of God, so that it's not just man trying to impart information, but the Spirit of God applying truth effectually and memorably and to the edification of the soul and the life. So bless us. Draw near to us. May the tide rise of the blessing of God. May the hand of the Lord be upon us, and may the Spirit of God move in our midst. May we know Christ seated with us as we hear the word and as we come to the table. Fill me with the Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the institution of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord made it very clear that this was a feast that his people would observe for future generations. We read in Exodus chapter 12, verses 25 and 26, "And it shall come to pass, when you be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service?" There's to be this ongoing aspect of remembering what the Lord had done for them. And while we come not to the Passover, yet what we see in the Passover is often reflected somewhat, at least, in the Lord's table that we observe as the New Testament church. In the Old Testament, it was not to be a mute ceremony. They weren't just to follow all the aspects of the Passover and then say, well, we've done our duty. It was to communicate something. Communicate something to the degree that our children would actually ask, what mean ye by this service? What does this mean? And when you read the next verse of Exodus 12, verse 27, you will find that there is an answer given, just a snapshot of an answer. I don't think it's just to be limited to that. But it is an explanation that is to be given to our children and developed and improved upon and elaborated and considered and meditated upon, so that our children are asking, what does this mean? And we're imparting to them the information that makes it meaningful. As I say, it's not to be a mute ceremony. And it is the same with the Lord's Supper. And I fear at times we come to the Lord's table and it is mute. It's not communicating to us. We're not hearing the language of the gospel through what Christ has appointed. And so we take the elements, we participate in the supper, we go through the motions of it all, but it's not communicating. It's silent. There aren't messages that are coming to our hearts. The consideration of what is being presented before us, the truths that are inherent in the supper that the Lord has appointed for us. It's not to be mute. It is to communicate truths, first of all. Secondly, we're expected to know what those truths are, obviously for the benefit of ourselves. And thirdly, when our children come to age, we are able to ask, or rather answer their questions when they ask them. That we're able to impart to them the information we understand the Lord is communicating in this. And that requires study. It requires us doing what I say I desire to do every so often, is to preach on the sacraments. To deal with the subject of baptism. To deal with the subject of the Lord's table. Not just prepare you devotionally to sit at the table, which is obviously what we endeavor to do every time we come to the table. But at times then to stop and consider, what are we doing? In fact, in preparation for this, I was reading, and I don't really make reference or won't be dealing with it today, but I was reading again Matthew Henry's little catechism for the Lord's Supper. He drew up a very short, little, concise catechism on the Lord's Supper, a number of questions and answers, very simple, very straightforward. But as I read through it, I thought, you know, this is worth printing and having available so that you maybe slip it into your Bible, and then when you're coming to the Lord's table and you're approaching that, you read down through it and you consider it. For that matter, our own catechism, and going especially to the larger catechism and seeing the questions and answers there that relate to the Lord's table, is immensely edifying and helpful. But we don't do it. We don't do it, so I think maybe we need to help you there. Maybe print something out and kind of give it to your hand or make it available to you to help you. Because it's very easy to come and just go through the motions and miss what is being communicated. And that is not the intention. As I say, the language I'm using is it's not to be a mute ceremony. It is to speak. It is to communicate. It is to tell us what is precious about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a gift from the Lord to us. Something He instituted the night He was betrayed. It's right here in the text. We are reminded of that. Paul doesn't leave that out. The night that He was betrayed, He took bread. In other words, the night when His focus ought to be naturally upon Himself. When if he was ever going to be given permission to be self-focused and self-absorbed, it would be the night that He was betrayed, leading up to the cross and all that was involved in that. If ever a time we might give a little to the Lord and say, just be focused upon yourself, that night He's not thinking merely about Himself, He's thinking about His people. And He institutes a supper of remembrance. Something that would be of benefit to them once He is gone physically from their presence. Like baptism, the Lord's Supper is not essential to salvation. And again, we militate against certain aspects of the outward Christian church, those that claim to be Christian, Roman Catholic Church particularly, and their claim that this is an essential part of salvation. It is not. I find it interesting, actually, that the one gospel that deals more with that night, the night when the Lord was betrayed, that gives more of the percentage of its gospel is given to the events of that night, John's gospel, that John doesn't deal with the institution of the Lord's Supper the way Matthew does and Luke does. He doesn't deal with it at all. And you would think, well, if John's gospel, as it testifies itself to be a message predominantly to bring people to an understanding of eternal life, these things are written that you might believe, that the whole purpose of the gospel is to get people to have and possess real saving life before God in Christ. You would think if the Lord's Supper was an essential part of that, it would be included in John's gospel, but it's not. It's not necessary to salvation, as is evident by those like the dying thief. But that doesn't mean to say it is unimportant. And so I want us to consider this morning the Lord's Supper and a number of things to look at. First of all, the purpose of the Lord's Supper, the purpose of it. What's the purpose of it? Why do we do this? Well, I mean, in part we have had it put before us already, that it is to show forth the Lord's death. And so when we participate in this, that is what we are doing. We are showing forth the Lord's death till He come. Verse 26, you're showing this. God is recalling to our memory the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are prompted to remember it. Every time we sit at the table, you can't avoid that fact, that historical reality. God is saying, I want you to consider this. I want you to remember this. And I'm putting it before you in this format so that you're halted in your day-to-day living. You're prevented from moving along life for so long that you never give any consideration to this. I want you to remember this. I want you to have it put before you in a way you cannot ignore. And so we have this put before us. And it's not just to remember. It is to proclaim. That's the idea of the word show. To show the Lord's death. To declare the Lord's death. And so we're proclaiming the death of the Lord. And what are we proclaiming in terms of the message? I mean, when you participate in this ordinance and you're remembering the death of Christ, to what end are you remembering the death of Christ? Is it just to tip your hat of acknowledgement that I realize God sent His Son and He went to the cross and He died for me? Or is there something more to it than that? Could we not say that it is proclaiming that we are utter dependence upon his death? That whenever we participate in this, we are proclaiming that I am dependent upon the message contained in this ordinance. I need, without the death of Christ, I am lost. I need this truth that is communicated to me. We are utterly dependent upon what he has accomplished. So you have communicated, I believe, the life-giving power of his death. Not just the fact that he died and we are dependent on that, but also that it communicates life. Because what are we to do? We're to show the Lord's death till he come. There is inherent in that the implication that he's alive. That while we're remembering his death, we're not to forget the fact that he rose victorious from the grave. When it says, till he come, we're understanding, well, if you're just to sit and just process it logically, you think, well, if he died but he's coming, how does that work except he rose from the grave? He is victorious over death. So implied in the language is an understanding of victory over death. And again, we're considering this. We don't just remember the cross, but we remember the victory over the cross. Over in terms of what the cross was doing in crucifying Christ and seeing him dying there, it wasn't the end. He had power, yes, to lay down his life, but he had power to take it again, John 10. And that's what he did. And when we remember the death in this form, we are remembering that as well. It inherently then points to the resurrection. It points to the great victory over the great enemy. The fact that death is not the end for us because Christ is the victor over death. Therefore, I enter into that victory as well. We're not just sitting around and recalling he died and mourning. It isn't a mourning. Because we remember that death is not where it ended. He rose again. Not only the life-giving power of his death, but also the reconciling power of his death. The atonement is the basis of our communion with God, is it not? So it's a meal around the Lord's death. Meals signify fellowship. They signify oneness. And on the basis of the cross work of Christ, we have communion with God. So, it shows forth Christ's death. That's plain. Let me just elaborate on that a little. But also the purpose of communion is to spiritually nourish us on Christ. Why is it a meal? Why do we take something and put it into our mouths? Why do we do that on a day-to-day basis, but to nourish the body? There are other motivations sometimes. We just like things and we eat for the sake of eating. But generally, the whole purpose of eating is to nourish. We do it to nourish ourselves. We get hungry, and then we take a meal and nourish ourselves to strengthen ourselves, and that is symbolic. When you come to the Lord's table, Christ has appointed something that is symbolic of nourishment so that you realize that all that it signifies, you are to imbibe to the nourishment of your soul. It is not just remembering. It is actually something designed to strengthen your faith. That you grow from this, like your meals. You watch your children and you see them. They go through stages that almost seems that every meal causes them to grow another half inch. And they're just sprouting and they're growing out of everything. And it becomes very visible, very evident in those stages. But so it is for us as believers. We come to the table and the Lord is nourishing us. That is part of the purpose. Another purpose is to focus us on the primary need of our lives. It focuses us on the primary need of our lives. Even as Christians, we get distracted. And we begin to think about all the other aspects of life. And we think about how we want God's favor in our employment. We want God's favor in our families. We want God's favor in all these different areas of our lives. And it's not to say that the Bible is silent on those areas. It has things to say. That is true. But we can very easily, because we're carnal and because we get so caught up in life and we think that it's all about just earning another dollar and improving our and advancing ourselves in this area and that area, and we get focused on that. And what the Lord's table does is it removes all the distractions of life and refocuses us on the primary need of our lives. I need the cross to deal with my sin. If I never get anything else, if I live in abject poverty the entirety of my life and never attain my goals in terms of employment, if I don't obtain the family life I desire, crave for, pray for, if my hopes and dreams do not come to fruition, yet the table of the Lord causes me to realize this is the heart of it all. Provision for my sin. Christ dying for me. To focus on forgiveness and fellowship with God helps us, clears away all the nonsense. You come in here, you're thinking about impeachment. You're thinking about other things that are going on in the world. Wonder if a virus is going to come by. All these things are whirling around your mind. And the Lord's table comes and just focuses your attention upon, okay, what if I did contract a virus that is deadly? My sin is dealt with. I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. It just clears away all the garbage. Gets us right to the heart of our need. It also proclaims our thankfulness to God. It was when he had given thanks that he took the bread, isn't it? Verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, and in our Lord Jesus, we have the example of gratitude. And it is to be renewed on every occasion. Every time we come and we're thankful. There should be gratitude that arises from our hearts. Thanking the Lord for his provision through what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. It's also to proclaim our commitment to God alone. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there is reference to the Lord's table there as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'll just read verse 20. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And though there's other things involved here, certainly there is a clear message of removing ourselves from the world. That when I am at the Lord's table, there's a sense of which if I am a partaker there, I can't be a partaker with the devil. I can't be sitting over there and being involved in worldly, carnal, sinful things that show I am not totally committed to Christ. If I am sitting at the Lord's table, then there ought to be reflected this commitment to God alone. The Westminster Confession in chapter 29 that deals with the Lord's table, Lord's Supper, it includes in its language their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him. A bond and pledge. So that as you sit at the table, there is a renewal of your commitment to God. That you're not meant to be sitting on Saturday night at a table of devils, doing things that are not compatible with Christian testimony. And then come on a Sunday morning and act like you're committed to God. You're not. You are not. If you're going back and forward, if your life is a constant back and forth, sitting at the table with devils, as it were, in communion with the devil, giving yourself to sin, giving yourself to other forms that express an ungodly testimony, and then coming to the Lord's table and saying, look, I'm committed to the Lord. You're not. So it's not to be trifled with. We are proclaiming our commitment to God alone. Not a perfect commitment. Don't misunderstand me. But a commitment nonetheless. And it's also, its purpose is to proclaim our mutual love for each other. Again, in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians and verses 16 and 17, we read there, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. There is a sense of mutual love and unity with one another. That's why we do it together. Away with private communion. That is not biblical. That has been repudiated by every God-fearing individual. We don't run around like the priest doing private mass. We are to reflect the unity of the body. We are to come together and reflect that unity as those that are one body in Christ. So those are some, and I could maybe bring others, but you can think about it yourself. What's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? These are just some things to consider. Secondly, I want us to consider the presence at the Lord's Supper. The presence. This is a little more doctrinal, but it's important, again, because we drift. We either don't know this stuff or we forget it. And I think it's important to bring it before your mind afresh. We ask the question, in what sense can it be said that Christ is present? We say it is the Lord's Supper. Obviously, that can signify different things. But in part, there's the understanding that the Lord is there. But in what way is he there? And that was one of the great debates at the time of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church believes in the doctrine called transubstantiation, trans signifying change. And they push this idea that whenever there is the Mass and the priest is there and he prays and says what he has to say and setting apart the bread and the cup, that there is a change that takes place. That the essence of Christ is in the properties of the bread and wine. The Council of Trent, Session 13, Chapter 4, says, this is their own writings now, I'm not just quoting Protestant literature. By the consecration of the bread and of the wine, a conversion takes place of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord. And of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood, which conversion is, by the Holy Catholic Church, conveniently and properly called transubstantiation. And so you have Roman Catholics, as the priest passes them in a hospital, they cross themselves because the priest might have in his pocket some piece of the communion that he is taking to someone in his possession. And so it's like Christ is passing them by. Or as you attend a Mass, they elevate it and hold it up for adoration because this is actually Christ. This is Rome. And it is a dangerous deceit. It is blasphemous for reasons I don't have time and do not intend to get into this morning. And this is why. Look, beloved, this is why there is a real distinct difference between genuine Protestant churches and the Roman Catholic Church. And I see it over and over again. It's happening right now. Protestant, evangelical, so-called Reformed institutions holding hands with Rome. It's happening very close to home. I know the arguments. I know how subtle the devil is. I touched on this last year. I say it again. There are certain ethical stands that we must take. We must be against abortion. We must be. And we should be horrified by what is going on, what is taking place, what has been going on and continues to take place here on our doorstep. It should horrify us, and we should frequently pray for God to deliver us from what is going on in our land and the blood that's being shed. And I understand then the logic. Well, there's Roman Catholics, or they're also standing for this, and we can align ourselves with them because we have the same cause on this issue. I may develop this more at some other time. Let me just, if I don't get to it, let me just say it now. Abortion is a second table of the law issue. If you don't understand what I mean, the commandments very clearly and distinctly lay themselves out in two tables of the law. The first four, all about God. The other six, our relationship with one another in this world. Abortion is murder, fundamentally. But what is the Mass? What happens in every Roman Catholic church when they celebrate their so-called communion? It is idolatry. It is a first table matter. It is the first commandment that is being broken. And let me say, as an aside, I truly believe, as we see the injustice of what is going on second table issues, adultery, all sorts of perversion around marriage and so on, and abortion, and all these things that happen that grieve us to the core, and we proclaim loudly our objection to them, and so we should. The reason, I put to you, beloved, the reason we are living in a society where these things are rampant and going on without any boundaries whatsoever is because for years and generations we have not considered one thought about breaking the first table of the law. We are not grieved by idolatry. And so for years we worshipped ourselves. The American dream, and it's all about us, and give just a nod to God. But there's idolatry deeply rooted in our hearts. God said, fine, you don't put me first, you'll suffer all the consequences. You'll suffer second table issues that start to impinge upon your quality of life, your experience of life on this earth. You will suffer. And that's what we're suffering. We're not suffering this. It doesn't begin with abortion. It doesn't begin with the breakdown of marriage and the redefinition of marriage. It begins because we have made a God of something other than the true and living God. That is where it begins. And Rome actually cultivates idolatry, encourages idolatry, calls our people to bow down to images, changes the very commandments themselves to so that she can try and hide from her breaking of the commandments. And that is why I will never hold hands with Rome. In part, I could give other reasons. Never, not even for the cause of abortion. And you can put a movie out that elevates this person who worked for Planned Parenthood and how she removed herself from Planned Parenthood and now is a big advocate for the pro-life movement. And she's an idolater, an evangelist for the Roman Catholic Church, constantly pushing Rome on everyone. We'll not go there. not holding hands with Rome. Never. And their greatest blasphemy that takes place all the time happens when they are supposedly taking communion. Make it a study of yourself. Study the doctrine of Rome on communion. You'll be enlightened. Lutheranism. They believe the bread and the wine remain the same, yet Christ is so alongside them that the believer takes Christ with a physical mouth. It's consubstantiation. Dr. Cairns defines it this way in his Dictionary of Theological Terms. The word used to describe the view of Luther and the Lutherans, that the actual body and blood of Christ exist in, with, and under the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Luther conceived this miracle to happen by the power of the word and not by any priestly consecration. He maintained that there was no change in the substance of the bread and wine and no permanent association between the elements and the corporeal presence of Christ. It was closer to the mark, for sure. Zwinglianism, Ulrich Zwingli, went completely the other way. Again, using Dr. Cairns to define his view, he says, Zwingli denied absolutely any bodily presence of Christ, holding that the Lord's Supper is purely commemorative, though Christ is spiritually present to the faith of believers. But really, he didn't notice any difference in the presence at the table in any other time in the Christian's life. But Calvin's view was a little more balanced. And most of the Reformed churches take the view of John Calvin, whether you're Presbyterian or Dutch Reformed or whatever. Again, using Dr. Cairns, Calvin, whose views have become the most widely accepted statement of the Reformed position, agreed with Zwingli that there was no bodily presence of Christ in the sacrament, but he maintained that his spiritual presence is a real presence. Furthermore, he considered it dangerous to reduce the Lord's Supper merely to an act of man in commemorating Christ's death. He looked on it first and foremost as a gracious gift of God, and only secondarily as a human act of commemoration. In this way, he sought to emphasize that the Lord's Supper is primarily a divinely appointed means of strengthening the faith of believers. This is the view expounded in the Confession of Faith. So why go over that? Why go over that? Well, it's to help you, because again, with a lack of reading and understanding and grappling with these issues, you know what happens? You find in many evangelical churches, you find that they begin to, they know, well, we don't believe what the Roman Catholic Church believes, where it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. So they move the other way. They go right to a Zwinglian view. And they just, well, we're just remembering what he did for us. But it's not that. It's more than that. It's not just remembering. Christ is truly there, in a sense, to bless at that feast. He is actually there. And in that sense, you can say it is the Lord's Supper, because he attends by his Spirit. And he is there to make it a blessing to his people. We must not misunderstand that. Again, he is not there the way Rome teaches. I mean, even thinking about that, the idea that this becomes actually the humanity of Christ, his body and his blood, you think it militates against, again, another fundamental doctrine in terms of who Christ is. Again, theologians talk about the hypostatic union, that is, that union between the humanity and deity of Christ. Two distinct natures in one person. And it is the reality, beloved, that Christ is truly man that makes him the redeemer of God's elect. If he is not like us, absolutely like us, in the sense of his humanity, he cannot be our redeemer. He can't represent us. But Rome's view militates against this, because all of a sudden now the humanity of Christ can be in the bread, in the cup, and all over the world. That it's omnipresent wherever the Mass is being conducted at the whim of any priest. But our humanity is not omnipresent. It can't spread itself all over the world like that. And Christ's physical presence is only ever, in terms of his humanity, is only ever in one place. And that's why he told his disciples, I go away. I am going away. My physical presence is going away. You will not see my humanity. Humanity is not in the bread and in the cup. You take that, then Rome distorts the gospel, doesn't have a mediator that can save, because there isn't a true man representing the people of God. No, but Christ is still here. He is. He is his in the way he promised he would be. John 14. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. But that is intensified when we sit at the table. He is truly there to, as we commune on him, as we draw nigh to him in the supper, he draws nigh to us. And we participate in him. He offers, he reaches out and offers to us himself. We spiritually feed on him to the nourishment of our souls. John Calvin in his Institute says, I indeed admit that the breaking of the bread is a symbol. It is not the thing itself. But having admitted this, we shall nevertheless duly infer that by the showing of the symbol, the thing itself is also shown. For unless a man means to call God a deceiver, he would never dare assert that an empty symbol is set forth by him. Therefore, if the Lord truly represents the participation in his body through the breaking of bread, there ought not to be the least doubt that he truly presents and shows his body, that he is there. We're participating in him by faith. It is a mystery. I don't claim to be able to spell it out in every way that will answer every question, but Christ truly is there. Not in the way Rome teaches, but by his Spirit to the believer. With faith they are joined and they commune with him at the table. Thirdly and finally, the preparation for the supper. The preparation for the supper. There ought to be preparation in all spiritual things. Have you not noticed yourself that the better you prepare yourself before you read the Word of God, the more profit you tend to receive from the Word? If you just quickly just open up the Bible and you start to read it and you scan through it and you're just trying to get from one, the beginning of a chapter to an end, you tend not to really receive the profit that you would receive if you just took your time, you prayed, Lord, give me a word, give me a meditative mind, help me to see, and you begin to read the word carefully. You will find often, I'm sure you could testify to it, it is much more profitable. You will find the same in relation to even Wednesday night at the prayer meeting. If you come to a Wednesday night prayer meeting having actually taken time to pray, God bless us today. Help us tonight. Give me a word. Encourage my soul. Help us as we pray. If you take the time, and I know we're busy on Wednesday evenings as we come here, but if you did take the time, you will find you will much more likely receive profit from the occasion. And so it is for the Lord's Day. We come to the Lord's Day. If we are prepared, we will receive much more profit. And so it is also for the Lord's Supper itself. All our worship, every time we observe the Lord's table, is to lead up and help us in our participation. It's designed to calibrate our hearts and our minds for a spiritual frame that avoids a sinful participation. And again, if you look at the passage, you'll see why this is so important. In verse 27, where it says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, very quickly, it's not saying that I have to be worthy to sit at the Lord's table. I have to gauge myself to have worth before God to be here in myself, that I have to achieve something to be here. That's not what it's saying, because if that is what it's saying, none of us could ever take the Lord's table. If you have to come to the Lord's table in such a way that you say, I am worthy to be here, you will never participate, ever. But it is in how you participate. In fact, one of the ways to truly participate aright is to acknowledge, I am not worthy to be here. I have earned nothing to be here. I have not done this. This is the grace of God. This is the mercy of the Lord. This is the blood of Christ. This is imputed righteousness. that allows me to be here. But what the apostle is saying here is that there has to be a frame of mind that understands what's going on and engages aright. That there isn't a heart that isn't, that is coming in a way that isn't considering what it is doing. And guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, what in part he is driving home there is, you're just like those that crucified Christ. And Christ prayed for them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They mindlessly crucified the Son of God. But that was the unbeliever. In part, they had an excuse. They were spiritually blind. And Christ prays on their behalf. "They don't know what they're doing, Lord. But if we profess to be saved, if we profess to be part of the body of Christ and redeemed by the blood of Christ, to not come and consider what we're doing correctly, in the proper fashion, is like standing at the cross, crucifying the Son of God mindlessly." That should not be the way. Of course it shouldn't. You know that. This is generally why we don't encourage those that are younger to take the Lord's table. "While a person of any age may participate in an unworthy manner, there is an inherent problem for the mind that has not reached a certain level of maturity, where they're not able really to grasp what they're doing and what's going on." I guess just like the Passover, they should be able to ask, "What does this mean?" and understand what's being taught to them. That's why we don't practice paedo communion. We don't have our children, little infants, receiving the elements. We don't do that. They don't understand what's going on. It's like asking them to walk in and be guilty of the very thing that Paul warns about here in verse 27. They don't know what they're doing. You have to be able to comprehend to some degree what is going on. We need to avoid carelessness. This is not a ritual. There needs to be true spiritual repentance. There needs to be rededication. There needs to be rejoicing in the heart. And those are just some things, aside from other things we've already considered. There has to be that. I mean, if there isn't penitence, if there isn't a rededication of ourselves, if there's not a joy and thanksgiving in the soul, we don't get it at all. No, irreverence here is something you don't want to mess with. And you can see why. Verse 28. "Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So you see that. There's a twofold discernment in verse 28. A twofold discernment. First, there's the discernment, the judgment of himself. You have to be able to judge yourself. That's part of the maturity as well. Truly discerning your heart, your life. Taking time to make a critical, sincere, balanced judgment of yourself. And then also to have the maturity to discern Christ. Discern ourselves and discern Christ. Examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Why is it so important? Because if we don't judge ourselves, God may have to. Verse 29 and following, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." He hasn't stopped to take stock of himself and where he is, and he's running into this ordinance, not thinking about what Christ has done. "And so, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." What a mystery there. What a mystery. I don't know how Paul knew it. Has he heard of the sickness that was there in the congregation? How did he know that this was the reason why? Obviously, apostolic insight. I would be afraid to make that judgment. But let us make the judgment of ourselves. Is there weakness and sickness because of this? Only the Lord, only you and the Lord can get any understanding there. But there's certainly a warning. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That goes back to the point. Take time to judge your own heart. Because if you don't do that, then the danger is you come and you participate in an unworthy fashion. Verse 32, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. In other words, God deals with his people, sometimes actually taking them out of this world for his own name's sake. Actually, as an act of mercy. Sobering. This is why we need to understand what we're doing. That's part of why I'm dealing with this. Don't deal with the Lord's table and get into doctrine and all of this. Really? You need to know what you're doing. I mean, if there was any... Are you the kind of person that wants to understand eschatology, that reads up on that and studies that? I say, do you set aside your eschatological study and understand the Lord's table? Or any other study, for that matter. At least give some portion of your time. At least, again, listen, please, mark my words, it's so easily accessible. You don't have to spend a penny. Pull it up in your phone. Westminster Larger Catechism. Scroll until you get to the questions that deal with the Lord's table and start reading and thinking about what it is saying. And you will find it very helpful. For example, question 171. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves unto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith and repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ and of their new obedience, and by the renewing of the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. There's so much there. You're to examine your being in Christ. Am I really in union with him? Have I a right to be here? Am I in union with Christ? Am I resting in him? Have I got first principles down? When he says, come unto me, have I come? When he promises that those that come he will never cast out, have I cast my all upon Christ? Am I in union with the Son of God? I'm to examine there my sins and wants. Are there sins in my life? Is there a want in my life? How do I feel about those sins? Am I making excuses for them? Am I making allowance for them? Am I protecting them? Trying to preserve them and keep them and continue in them? Or am I penitent of them, grievous over them, offering them up to God to be washed under the blood of Christ? Of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, and repentance. The truth is their true knowledge, true faith, and true repentance in my life. To what degree, what measure? Is it growing? Is the measure of my knowledge of Christ growing? Is the measure of my faith in Christ growing? Is the measure of my repentance growing? Love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong. What's my relationship to others? Am I showing love? Have I forgiven those that have done me wrong? Am I coming with a heart that is harboring hatred or some form of animosity towards some other person? What about my desires after Christ? My desire of new obedience? This is an examination that we are called to. The body and blood of Christ are placed into your hand symbolically, beloved, and it is done so not... Your first feeling is not fear. Let me get that straight. But there is an examination so that you can enter into it to the full profit of its intention. All of these warnings are not there to make you sit back and not participate. They're there to enable you to participate to the greatest profit of the soul. Christ is extending himself to you. And he is reminding you that all you need is found in him. What you need to save you and sanctify you is provided for you in Christ alone. You don't need to add to it. You can't take away from it. All you need is Christ. This is my body. This is my blood. This is all you need. It's a gift, beloved. It's a gift to you. A healing balm. When you hear the word of God and its promises to cleanse and sanctify, God then gives you a supper that seals to your heart your acceptance through Christ. And that's what we do today. I'm accepted in the beloved. Praise the Lord. And I trust that he will help us more and more to improve on our approach to the Lord's table. And it becomes even more precious that we have memorable occasions where God descends to our hearts afresh, overwhelmed by our sin and our depravity. We come penitently and meaningfully and by faith laying hold on Christ afresh and see, as it were, the hand of our Savior reaching himself to us as the plate and the cup pass. This is Christ reaching out to me as he is freely offered to sinners. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Lord, there's so much here, and we are all limited in what we can imbibe and process. So forgive us where we fall short. But by the Spirit of God, give us that mind and heart that is in the right place to participate in this table, in this supper. Thou hast given it as a gift to us, not to be neglected, not to be ignored. And we pray that thou wilt help us today to receive the profit that thou dost intend for our souls. Oh, wash us and cleanse us and come even more powerfully to us now. In Jesus' name.